Okay. Why don't we open up with a word of prayer here? Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would just minister to our hearts, and Lord, that the simplicity of your word, the clarity of your word would just be brought to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And for those who are laying a foundation of truths in their lives, Father, that things would become clearer, their understanding greater, that you would just open up the eyes of our understanding so that we can see you, your purposes, and what you've done for us, so that we can glory in you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, before we begin, I know in going through this, it's not necessarily like you're preaching a topic where sometimes you really get excited and everybody's like, yeah! I mean, I'm laying out a lot of scripture. I'm just wanting to get a pulse at how are you guys doing with it? Are you feeling like you're getting overwhelmed by too many scripture? Okay. All right, then we'll just continue on in the same vein. We're on page 38, and we left off at Romans 4:4. And again, sometimes you'll think I'm repetitive, but I'm repetitive because Paul is repetitive. because he's going through and he's working this thing, covering all the bases, and he keeps jumping back and forth to make sure that they get the idea. And so we're going to pick up verse 4. Now to him that works is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. The righteousness of God comes through grace. If we worked for it, it would have been a debt, something owed us that needed to be paid off. We didn't earn it. There's nothing we did that God said, oh man, I owe you for this. I owe you big time. It's all been because of his grace. Because our works all fall short of God's glory, and the only thing we were really owed was judgment. Praise God for his grace. Amen. It's a good thing we didn't get what we deserved. In Romans 11:5, it says, God has chosen to have grace. If it's grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. If it's of works, it's no longer by grace. It's one or the other. If you're doing it by works, it's not grace. If you're receiving it by grace, it's not by works. Clear distinction. Verse 5. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And we'll see here in 2 Timothy 1:9, for it is he who delivered and saved us, called us with a calling in itself holy, and leading to holiness, to a life of consecration, a vocation of holiness. He did it not because of any merit that we have done, but because of and to further his own purpose and grace, unmerited favor, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began eternal ages ago. It's not because of anything we've done. Ephesians 2:8 says it's by free grace, God's unmerited favor, that you're saved, delivered from judgment, made partakers of Christ's salvation through your faith. This salvation is not of yourselves, of your own doing. It came not through your own striving, but it's a gift of God. And Romans 5:6 says, when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. By just believing God, who justifies the ungodly, faith is put in your account as righteousness. That's what's registered in your account. That's what he sees. That's what we need to see. Because sometimes, and we'll get into this later in Romans, because of our personal shortcomings, failures, and stuff, sometimes we feel like that bank account is kind of looking drained. And that's not true. Just because we have struggles in our life doesn't mean he's changed our bank account. And we've got to learn to see that. And as I said, we'll get into some of that as we look at the old man and what happens to the old man. Because we need to be reinforced in our comprehension of who we are before God. Because you have an adversary who's coming to steal, to kill, and destroy, and he loves it. If you start beating yourself down, feeling like you've got nothing in your account, and he'll just heap on it. Oh, yeah. And he's just going to close the account before long. And he just piles things on you. And if we know who we are, what we are in God, and we know how to deal with our own shortcomings and how God sees those things, and we deal with those things, we'll be able to have a good perspective, and we'll be able to have a stance in God where we're not shaken. So that's why it's very important. And I believe Paul just continues hammering home that we have righteousness charged to our account. And it's just because God wanted to do that if we would believe on his Son. In Romans 4:6, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So if he's imputing righteousness to us and he's not imputing sin, why do Christians sometimes mullygrub? I've been guilty of it myself. I'm not pointing at somebody else without four fingers or three fingers pointing back at me. It's like he said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not charge sin into his account. So God's looking at this account and he says, it's righteousness. We, from our perspective, look in it and we say, yeah, there's righteousness. Ah, but I got a debit column here too. He dealt with those. And the things that come up that he convicts us of, he wants us to repent and deal with those issues. We can sin as Christians. It happens. He does not want us to live a life of sin. And so we can deal with those things. He has grace. He has mercy. But if you see your account is fully loaded, you're not walking around mullygrubbing and worrying. And in your heart, there's a greater peace. God put righteousness in your account without any action of yours causing him to do so. He's wiped the ledger clean of sin because you believe on Christ. A clean ledger. Clean. You say, yeah, but I've been saved for X number of years, and I know I've blown it so many times over the years. When you come to him, if you sin, ask him to forgive you. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But he didn't say, okay, we got to just start debiting out of this righteousness every time you sin. Yeah, you started out with 1,000 points. You're down to 150, buddy. He doesn't do that. But I know that people think that sometimes because I've talked to people over the years. Yes.
I'm reading a book. It was called The like, I don't know, it kind of gave me this idea that when we sin, we're supposed to just always be weeping and sorrowful, I guess, over our sin. And is that biblical at all, or?
Well, there are times you will feel that, but repentance means a change of mind and change of course of your actions.
But if you know you're forgiven, then should we weep?
Well, we should rejoice.
Our sin, we should.
It all varies. I mean, it's not like every time that I have sinned, I'm going, oh, God. Oh, God. I mean, I don't put that on. But there have been times when I've been before the Lord, I've been pouring my heart out and crying, saying, God, I am so convicted of this thing. It varies. But the thing he's looking at is the position of your heart and what you do with it. Because you can say, you can have people, and there's tons of people that go to jail now, they cry tears of sorrow, but it's because they got caught. It's not because they really felt a change in their heart. Because they get out and they go back to the same lifestyle. But it's that position of our heart that we turn from what is wrong, turn to doing it his way, and set our heart right before him. And there are times where, like Paul said, you'll just feel joy, like, oh, God, I got this thing right. I'm back in your presence. There's times where whatever you've done, you feel you've hurt the heart of God, and you're just, it's almost like you hurt somebody you love. I mean, if I hurt my wife, I don't just go up and go, okay, I'm sorry. I mean, I'm feeling her pain because I did it. And so there's more sorrow involved in that. And then there's joy after we get it straightened out. So it varies. You can't put it in a little tiny box. Philippians 3:9 says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And in Galatians 2:21, he says, he's not going to frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness comes by law, Christ is dead in vain. That's a powerful statement. Powerful comparison. If it comes by the law, Christ is dead in vain. Verse 9. All right, does this blessedness come on the circumcision only or the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or when he was uncircumcised? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So what he's trying to get, he's moving into this point, does this forgiveness of sins and righteousness come only on the Jews? Or does it affect the Gentiles as well? So when did this happen with Abraham where his faith was counted for righteousness? It was charged to his account when he was still uncircumcised. In Genesis 12:1-3, God tells Abraham to leave Ur of Chaldee and that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And he was 70 years old at the time. You won't find that age there, but I can prove that it's approximately that age. Just in case somebody's curious, they look back there and say, it doesn't say 70. I believe I can validate it. In Genesis 15:5-6, Abraham believed God, and it says it was counted to him for righteousness. In Genesis 16, he conceives Ishmael through Hagar. And then in Genesis 17:24, Abraham is 99 years old, and it does say that, and Ishmael is 13 when they're circumcised. So there was approximately 29 years between the time God spoke to him and said, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed, until the time of the circumcision. The thing about God is he covers all the bases. Because he knew down the road in the new covenant, he was going to have to be able to show the Jews and the Gentiles that it wasn't necessarily the circumcision that got them saved, that brought them into relationship. And that he could, through Abraham, set an example that would draw both of them in. The wisdom of God is unparalleled. You couldn't work it out. If we tried to do all this, we'd have smoke coming out of our ears. Just trying to get all the ramifications in there. But God did. And so this particular truth here validates that the Gentiles who are uncircumcised can also be righteous by believing God, because he says Abraham was. And in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they're not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So circumcision came years after righteousness was credited to his account. He can be a father of all nations, even to the uncircumcised. And all this is validating to Jews that the Gentiles do fit into the plan of God. Paul's showing in different ways how the Gentiles are accepted and how it's not a new thing, but has been in the plan of God all along. And the children of Israel put tremendous stock in that they were Abraham's seed. In John 8:39, they said to Jesus, "Abraham's our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." So Jesus was implying to them that you're not his kids. Because if you were his kids, you'd be doing works. But the Jews put tremendous stock that this is our national heritage. This is who we are. Paul used Abraham as an example in order to show the Jews the clarity of righteousness being possible without the circumcision. This was to help the Jews to see what the Lord meant in Genesis 12:3, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, circumcision was a covenant that God established with Abraham and his seed. In Acts 7:8 it says, "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs." Genesis 17:9, "And God said to Abraham, 'You shall keep my covenant, therefore, you and your seed after you in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised.'" But Paul shares what the heart of it is in 1 Corinthians 7:18. He says, "Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God." And this lines up with what we read in Romans 2:13, where God is looking that the doers of the law are justified, not just the hearers. And I have a kind of a parallel scripture to how the Jews were hanging on to circumcision, like, "Hey, we're circumcised. We're good before God, even though we're living like the devil. I mean, we're good before God because we're the circumcised." Turn to Jeremiah 7. I'm going to see how much of this I wanted to. I'm going to start in verse 1. I'm reading this out of the New English Translation. "The Lord said to Jeremiah, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's temple and proclaim this message. Listen, all you people of Judah who have passed through these gates to worship the Lord. Hear what the Lord has to say. The Lord God of Israel, who rules over all, says, change the way you've been living and do what's right. If you do, I will allow you to continue to live in this land. Stop putting your confidence in the false belief that says, 'We are safe. The temple of the Lord is here. The temple of the Lord is here. The temple of the Lord is here. We're safe. We got the temple. Nobody's going to do anything about us. The temple's right here.' Well, what we were looking at in Romans, it was, we've got the circumcision.
Right.
We got the circumcision. There was a mindset with these people that God was going to deal with. Verse 5 says, you must change the way you've been living and do what's right. You must treat one another fairly. Stop oppressing foreigners who live in your land, children who have lost their fathers, women who have lost their husbands. Stop killing innocent people in this land. Stop paying allegiance to other gods. That will only bring about your ruin. If you stop doing these things, I will allow you to continue to live in this land which I gave to your ancestors as a lasting possession. But just look at you. You're putting your confidence in a false belief that will not deliver you. You steal, you murder, you commit adultery. Remember Romans, the second chapter? You who talk about not having idols, are you committing sacrilege? You who teach, don't commit adultery. Are you committing adultery? Here he's saying, you steal, you murder, you commit adultery, you lie when you swear on oath, you sacrifice to a god Baal. You pay allegiance to other gods whom you have not previously known. Then you come and stand in my presence in this temple I have claimed as my own and say, we are safe. You think you are so safe that you go on doing all those hateful sins. Do you think this temple I've claimed as my own is to be a hideout for robbers? You better take note. I've seen for myself what you have done, says the Lord. So go to the place in Shiloh, where I allowed myself to be worshipped in the early days. See what I did to it because of the wicked things my people Israel did. You also have done all these things, says the Lord, and I have spoken to you over and over again, but you have not listened. You refused to respond when I called you to repent. So I will destroy this temple, which I claimed as my own, this temple that you are trusting to protect you. I will destroy this place that I gave to you and your ancestors, just like I destroyed Shiloh. I will drive you out of my sight just like I drove out your relatives, the people of Israel. Parallel setting. We're safe in this. We got the temple. We're safe and we have circumcision. God says, I want your heart. Do what's right. Stop doing the things that you know are to be wrong, that are wrong. Because God had no problem wiping out his own temple. And they're going, oh, we're safe. We got the temple of God right here. We got the Ark of the Covenant. Man, it's right here. Who's going to touch us? God says, I will. I'll bring the enemy, and they're going to burn this stuff down. They're going to rob it, pillage it, which they did. So I was just reading Jeremiah, and that's why that stood out to me, just kind of a parallel mentality that they had going on. In Romans 4:12, and he's the father of circumcision to those, and father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So he's the father of the Jews who also walk in that same faith. It didn't matter if they're just circumcised, because you're going to find out in Romans chapter 9, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And he's leading to that point. Are you seeing, as you read Romans, how he makes a point here, and then he touches on it here a little bit later, maybe expounds on it here, or ties the principle together? He kind of has threads weaving through the whole book. And this is one, that he is the father to the circumcision who also walk in faith. It's not the physical circumcision that matters before God. It's the heart relationship, as we read in Romans, the second chapter, verse 25. Verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Heir of the world. This is nowhere else spoken in such terms, and is seen by some And I just brought this out so that you would see that some think this way. In his being the father of many nations, through Abraham and his seed Jesus, there would be descendants as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of heaven. In Genesis 15, he took them abroad and said, look toward heaven and tell the stars, count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In Galatians 3:16, it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says, not and to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed, which is Christ. And the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after this promise was given, cannot disannul it, that it should make the promise of none effect. So some people see this thing, heir of the world. Again, there, you look it up, and there's no quotation somewhere else that's drawn from. So they look at it as being just the broad number of people that would be brought through. Another possible way of seeing heir of the world is the fact that Jesus, who is that seed, is heir of all things. And through him, we also are part of that inheritance. And he's the heir of all things, heaven and earth, everything unto him. And this is, I personally lean towards this understanding of it. There's nothing set in concrete here. There might be some other ways of seeing this, but I tried to evaluate what others were saying about it and what I felt about it, and I kind of leaned towards the fact that seed, as in Galatians, it was one seed, which is Christ, and then you see in the book of Ephesians that he's made us partakers of his inheritance. And so all those, he is the one that inherits everything, and he shares that with us. And I have that here in Hebrews 1:2. God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And then in Galatians 3:16, again, just quoted, we already read it there. It's through Christ that we're able to inherit. So that's why I lean that way. I'm open on it. Romans 4:14 says, for if they which are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. And again, I have Galatians 3:16-18, that the seed was Christ, and that the law which came 430 years after cannot disannul it and say, this promise is no good anymore. The promise stands. So the law cannot make the promise of none effect. And then we see that the law was given. Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Okay, let me capture my thoughts here a second. Okay, I'm just going to stay right there and just say, you know, it's clear he's saying you can't have the law be the way to have it, because otherwise this promise would be made of none effect, and Galatians said it can't happen that way. In Romans 11:5-6 also shows that works and grace are totally separate ways before the Lord, and he has elected to go with grace. You can turn there to Romans 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. As we go through Romans, you're going to continue to see that God chose grace as the means. It was his choice. He wanted to do it that way because it was the only way that would meet every single stipulation of sin, judgment, righteousness. And so he said, this is the way I'm choosing to do it. And so the law cannot make that of none effect. In verse 15, it says, because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there's no transgression. The law declares what's right, requires us to conform and obey it. It doesn't give us the power to do so, nor the ability to be atoned for. It condemns but cannot correct what's wrong. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Start in verse 6. Paul's talking and he says, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If the ministration of death, that's what he's calling the law. That doesn't sound very nice. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, so obviously he's talking about the law, was glorious. Moses comes down, his face shining, written by the finger of God. But what it produced because of sin in our lives was death. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. Basically saying, this law kills, condemns, and it's administration of death. So where no law is, there can be no transgression or overstepping of the bounds set by it. I don't know if the Autobahn still has no speed limit. Anybody know?
Last time I was there,
it didn't. No, it doesn't.
Okay, so if you go there and you're driving 70 and somebody just goes past you, you can't call 911 and say, this guy is a menace. There's no law.
No, but you can get a ticket if you don't keep up with the traffic.
Hell yeah.
Yeah, well, you can get that in America too. But there's no limit that they would be overstepping. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. If we're trying to do it by law, we'll continually step over the bounds because we're trying to keep the law in our flesh. And no flesh can be justified by doing that. If we try to accomplish righteousness on our own, this is what we'll experience. Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. That is a person in the flesh, seeing the law, and just not knowing how to be able to keep it. We're going to talk more, so I'm not going to touch any more right now on where there is no law, because chapter 5 and chapter 7 are, like I said, he lays a deposit here, and then he builds on it later. So I don't want to jump ahead too far. We'll just kind of take it the way he did. Verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the Jew, but to that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Therefore, means for this reason, it's by grace and does not produce wrath as law did. Therefore, the promise is by faith. It's given before the law ever came into effect. It was given by the grace of God. the promises by grace through faith, in order that it might be steadfast to those who are of the law and to the Gentiles, so that he could be the father of many nations. Again, just the wisdom of God in how he planned to bring all of us into relationship with him. It's astounding. Mm-hmm. If Abraham was to be father of many nations, how could those other nations be brought in while the law was in effect? And we kind of talked about this maybe a couple weeks back or so. Ephesians 2:13 says that Christ broke down the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. How? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. He slew this enmity on the cross, Colossians 2:14 and 15. That's the one that we particularly talked about. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and he nailed it to the cross. Now all can come and be partakers of the promise through faith. He took the law and nailed it on the cross with him, so that when we come to him, we're under grace. We're not under that law. He removed it from being a ministration of death, condemnation, and a killer. And he did it so that this promise would be sure to all the seed. Again, I'm blown away. I don't know if I'm communicating what I see when I read Romans, just on the magnificence of the heart of God in being able to look at individuals and know all those circumstances and say, I can tie this all together, I can make it all work, and I will be righteous in everything I do. It blows my mind. I'm grateful that he did it, because I was on the outside. I'm a Gentile. I was without hope, without Christ in this world. Not a good place to be. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. I know other translations say it a little clearer. King James, if you take out the parentheses and read from the tail end of chapter or verse 16, who is the father of us all before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead, calls those things which are not as though they were. The God that Abraham believed in was one who could raise the dead and call things as existing, even though they weren't at that time. God saw Abraham as the father of many nations, and God could see the future and know that that's the way it was going to be. His foreknowledge. Verse 18, who against hope, Abraham, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. The Amplified, for Abraham, human reason for hope being gone, hoped in faith that he should become the father of many nations as he had been promised. So numberless shall your descendants be. In other words, when natural hope was gone, he believed in the hope that the Father had spoken. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Again, King James, you know I love King James, but they kind of didn't say it clear here. Because it says, he considered not his own body now dead. The NIV, I believe, says it clearly. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. It wasn't that he was not considering. He looked at it and said, I'm an old man, I can't have kids. But God says, I'm going to. So I'm going to. Natural hope, he's looking at it.
Hey, honey. You ever see a 90-year-old pregnant lady? That's what he's having to see, that, hey, she's going to be with child. I don't know how hot she still looked, but... Well, I'm telling you what, at 65, she was hot.
Right, right. That's true. That's true.
The king wanted her, said, hey, bring her over this way. So she must have been a good-looking woman. I don't know if it persisted till she was 90. But Abraham's looking at his 90-year-old wife. He's looking at his own 100-year-old body. And he doesn't have any friends that are examples that, oh, yes, you can do it, man. There's no encouragement. And he knows we're past that season. But he had a promise spoken to him. And he said, that promise, because the God I believe in calls things that are not there yet. We have to be careful in the realm of faith, because there are many people claiming many things and saying, my God is going to do this. Some are foolish. Some are real. But we have to grab a hold of a principle here, that there are times that God will speak to your heart. You won't see it yet. You'll go, what? No. But make sure it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you.
Amen.
And with the Word of God. But there are times when you might feel like Abraham, looking around going, God, nobody else is doing this. And he keeps saying, but that's what you're to do. Don't negate everything into the realm of our knowledge and our control. Because we've got a God who's bigger than we are. And just because there are abuses of biblical principles doesn't mean we have to abuse them. But we need to see truth that's there and ask God to give us wisdom and discernment and the courage to stand when he speaks to us. So without weakening in faith, he faced the fact that they couldn't naturally do it. He could look past the natural hope that said, no way. His hope was in God and God's ability and faithfulness, not in what he could comprehend with his own thinking. You also see in Genesis 17:17 that Abraham fell on his face and laughed, considering in his heart that his 90-year-old wife would bear a child to him. Since the scriptures are true and say that he never staggered at God's promise, we can only surmise that this laughter was of amazement and joy when he pictured his wife 9 months with child, just seeing in his mind's eye, it's like, whoo! But he laughed. Sarah laughed at one point, but hers was kind of like, yeah, right. And God called her on it. But Abraham, I think it was like, oh, wow, this is really something. Mm-hmm. This is really something. Because he wasn't staggered at the promises of God.
Hey, Rick.
Yes.
A question on that. Because, you know, I've always kind of looked at that, and also, you know, the incident with Hagar, as the fact that his faith wasn't even perfect. You know, that he did have doubts, and he did try to take things into his own hands. You know, which even shows that, you know, even our faith isn't perfect. But yet, he didn't lose his faith. He didn't totally you know, give up on it. But yet, it still wasn't perfect faith. He didn't perfectly understand, you know, but yet he was still counted as righteous.
Right. And what I think I see in there with that same principle is that he didn't stagger at the promise. He just didn't know how it was going to be worked out, and he stepped in trying to accomplish it on his own. But he still had a hold of the promise that God said, this is the way it's going to be. And even when he had a child with Hagar, God spoke to him later and said, that's not the one that's going to come out of your own bowels. And reaffirmed to him that that's the way it was going to be. So, I'm not sure. The scriptures just say he never staggered at the promise of God, but did he insert his own means to try and accomplish it? It seems that way to me. But that God reaffirmed to him that that's not it. That I'm going to do this a totally different way. And it's going to be Sarah.
Wasn't that Sarah that kind of initiated the Hagar thing?
Yeah, she initiated it, but Abraham...
That's right, blame the woman.
but Abraham went along with it. I don't know.
Well, you know what I'm saying? I mean, she's the one that initiated it. She's the one that brought it up. And he kind of was like, okay, well, yeah, let's give it a try. You know what I'm saying?
I'm not sure that I can answer all of it other than just the, you know, with what Ted said. And I see that principle there, but I see the fact that God continued to channel it, and it became so strong in him that when he did have Isaac, and God says, take him on this mountain and kill him, he's going to do it. Because he believed God could raise him from the dead. Because he said, this is the one that you said is going to be my seed, and it's going to be from him, and if you want me to kill him, you're going to raise him from the dead. That's an unbelievable belief.
Yeah.
But, I mean, you don't see a progression in his faith.
Sure.
You
know, yes. Yes.
Because, you know, he didn't trust with Sarai, you know, going to Egypt.
Right.
You know,
he lied about her status.
Twice.
Right.
You know, so, you know, you see that, but then by that time, he had seen God's faithfulness to where he completely trusted him.
Right, and I'm not sure which part of this Paul is trying to extract out of his life other than the tail end of it where, you know, that he didn't stagger, he held faith. Did he struggle in it? Obviously, he looks that way. And so that can also be an example for us. I mean,
yeah, I think it's encouraging.
We have something that we're heading for, and that's why I was talking about we fall short. But we have this righteousness charged to our account. It's there by faith. And if we don't believe that we have that there, and we think that every time we sin, started out with 1,000, now I'm down to 200, how do I build this up? You can't build it up by works. It's just by believing God. And when you believe in the work of Christ, it is counted to you as righteousness. And so it's something that we struggle with, hanging on to that picture sometimes. And as we grow and mature, usually your older Christians are not blown about by every wind of doctrine, everything that comes along, because they know who and what they are in Christ and what he has made them. They've learned, had time to have his truths solidify in their hearts where their vision gets focused on God, on his ways. And so did that happen with Abraham? Seems that way.
Let's let it happen with us to where we continue to grow in our comprehension and our walk with Christ.